Think tonight I'm going to wrap up our study on the life of David. We've been doing this for a pretty good while. We've covered a good bit of ground. And I kind of want us to shift gears and begin studying the life of another very important biblical character. So I think tonight after our study we're going to move on to another character in the Bible. And there's some other things, of course, really David's story goes on through the end of 2 Samuel, and I would encourage you to read on through the remainder of this book if you have not, or even if you have, I would encourage you to do it again, because there's other things you see as you move on about David's life. It's really in 2 Samuel where you read about the great failures that we are the most familiar with when we think about David. His triumphs, we think about him killing Goliath as a young man. We think about how he handled all of that situation with Saul with great integrity, and how he kept himself from doing what the average person would have done, and that's getting rid of the problem. And so there's a lot of big high points, a lot of wonderful things about David. He, as we've said before, was a man after God's own heart, and that statement in and of itself says a lot about what kind of person he was. But I hope you've learned a few things about David. When you come to 2 Samuel, and really when you get to chapter 5 and go down through verse 5, that's where David takes over the entire kingdom. We've been studying the last couple of weeks about how he was anointed king over Judah in Hebron. And he reigned over them in Hebron for about 7.5 years. But finally, when you get to chapter 5 and read the first 5 verses, you see God's promise to David fulfilled completely. He becomes the king over the entire kingdom of Israel at that point. And from that point on, you read about his reign as king, and you see some pretty low spots in David's life after he becomes the king of the entire nation of Israel. The one that we are the most familiar with probably is his great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Most people that have been in church for any amount of time are familiar with that story and that very dark spot in the life of David. Now, there's also some other things, but I suppose that's probably the darkest spot you're going to find in his life right there. It's what he did with Bathsheba, committing adultery with her and then having her husband Uriah killed. And we could go on and study about that, but like I say, most of us are really familiar with that story. So we're going to study chapter 4 tonight and probably read on through those first 5 verses of the next chapter. And we're going to let that be the end of our study of the life of David. And then, as I said, we'll move on to another Bible character. We could move on to another book, but as I was doing this study on the life of David, the Lord impressed another character in the Bible on my heart that I feel like we would benefit studying about. So we're going to do that. But anyway, tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 4, the Bible says in verse 1, and when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble and all the Israelites were troubled. Now this son of Saul here, this is Ish-bosheth, and he's been reigning over the Israelites, the majority of the Israelites, minus Judah, because David's been reigning over them. And Ish-bosheth, that's a hard word to say repeatedly, but Ish-bosheth was placed as king in the place of his father Saul by a fellow named Abner. We've been studying about him for a little while. He was the captain of Saul's host. He was a great military leader, and for the most part, he was a good man. He really was a good man. He was faithful to his king. And once Saul was dead, he brought his son, Ish-bosheth, to take his place. We read in the previous chapter about the death of Abner. If you remember from a previous study, Abner and some of his men and Joab and some of his men got together and a fight broke out. Quite a few Israelites died. A few that followed Joab died. But there was one significant death in that situation. Y'all remember who that was? It was Asahel. That was Joab's brother. You remember? There was three of them boys. And Abner killed Asahel, Joab's brother. And so in chapter 3, we saw where Abner came to David and he pledged his allegiance and said he was going to get all Israel to follow David and that sort of thing. And Joab wasn't there. And then David let Abner leave. Well, when Joab gets back and he hears that Abner was in town, he gets upset. He goes and he questions the king. He questions David about why he let him come and leave in peace. And then he begins thinking about what he can do. He has Abner brought back, and ultimately he and his brother murder. That's what they do. They murder Abner. It wasn't a self-defense thing. It was 100% revenge. That's what it was. They were mad over the fact that he had killed their brother, who, by the way, if you remember, we've talked about it before, Abner gave that man ample opportunity to turn aside and not continue following him. And so really, that death there, Abner killing Asahel, that was self-defense, because Asahel was following him with the intent to kill him, and he told him two different times, you need to turn aside, you need to turn aside, you need to leave me alone, and he wouldn't. So in self-defense, he kills him. But now when Joab and his brother kill Abner, it's 100% revenge. No self-defense involved in it at all. Abner's not threatening them. He's not bothering them in any way. They're just mad over what he did, and they take revenge on Abner, and they put him to death. Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Saul's son heard about that. He heard about Abner being dead in Hebron. Word got back to him that his main man, and you understand, Abner was really kind of like Saul's right-hand man. He was there with him, protecting him, watching over him, leading his armies. And whenever Saul died, Ishbosheth is brought in by Abner, and Abner has been the one that has been there with him, protecting him and helping him along the way. Well, when he hears that Abner is dead, it says his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. The hands being feeble, that's just a way of saying, I think, that he got very, very shaky and nervous and upset about this, very, very fearful, weak, you could say. And all the Israelites were troubled. They're all upset because they know that they've lost a good man. They've lost the one that really had been their protector, the one that had been leading the way for a long time, going in and out and being in charge of the battles and all sorts of things like that. So they're all upset. Verse 2, and Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. It'd be bands of people in the army. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Berathite of the children of Benjamin. So these two men here, they're the sons of a fellow named Rimmon, and they're of the children of Benjamin. Do you remember what tribe Saul was from? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So these men are from the same tribe as Ishbosheth and his father. And it says here in parenthesis, for Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. This is a place, Beeroth, was part of the land inheritance that was given to the tribe of Benjamin. That's why it says they're the sons of Rimmon, a Berathite. He's called a Berathite because he was from Beeroth. That was part of the inheritance given to the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 3, and the Berathites fled to Gittaim, and were sojourners there until this day, until the time that this was written down. Now, when it says the Beerothites fled to Gittim, I'm not sure if that means the ones that were living there whenever it was given to Benjamin, or the Benjamites that came in and took over the place and were living there. Perhaps they left at some time and went to Gittim. If that be the case, I have no idea why they fled. I don't know why they left. It really doesn't say in the passage. But obviously something happened to where they didn't feel safe there in Beeroth, so they fled to another place. The fact that it says they fled to Gittim leads me to believe that somebody came in and maybe put them on the run, or they were afraid they were going to die, and so they left. But at any rate, they go to this place, and they're sojourning there all the way up to the point where this was written down that we're reading here. But it says in verse 4, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son. Y'all remember Jonathan, right? Well, he died the same day that Saul died, and he was the son of Saul that had a great relationship with David. And he had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. So this son of Jonathan, he's only five when word gets back that Jonathan and Saul are dead. It says, and his nurse took him up and fled. Evidently, she was afraid that the Philistines, who had wiped out Saul and Jonathan and most of the army that was there in that battle, was going to come to where she was at. But she takes up the baby, or the child rather, and fled. And the Bible says, and it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. So he wasn't born lame. He became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. How many of y'all heard about old Mephibosheth before? He's an interesting character. That's something that you read about later on as you continue on in 2 Samuel. You read about what David did to Mephibosheth because of the love that he had for Jonathan and the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. And what you see is that there comes a point in time where David says, is there not anybody left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? And word gets to him that Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth, and he was down in a place called, anybody know it? Lodabar. Lodabar is where he was at. And the king has him brought to where he is there in Jerusalem. And from that day forward, David takes care of him like he's one of his own. He just brings him in, basically makes him a part of his family, you might say. Puts him at his table, and he feeds him, and he takes care of him for the rest of his life. He provides for every need that he has, and really, the only reason he did that was for Jonathan's sake. You understand that? Does that kind of sound familiar about how the Lord has dealt with us? If you get to thinking about it, we're part of the family of God now, right? Those of us that are saved, we're in God's family. But we're not in God's family because we were good. We're not in God's family because we deserve to be in God's family, or because we've done great exploits or anything like that. We're in there because of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in there on His merits and His merits alone. Were it not for Him and His perfect righteousness, His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection on our behalf, we would be dying in Lodabar tonight and destined for an eternity in hell. So thank God, amen, thank God for that relationship we have because of Jesus Christ. But you read about Mephibosheth here in chapter 4 for the first time. You find out that he was lame. This happened when he was 5 years old. He was lame on his feet, and he was crippled from a fall. And you can make, and I've heard a lot of preachers do this through the years. I've heard a lot of preachers make application about how he was crippled from a fall, And they liken that to how it is with us as human beings and really how this whole thing got started with humanity, because back there in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were perfect, right? But they fell there in the garden because of their sin. And so I've heard people make that application. The one hiccup here is that it says that he was 5 years old when this happened. I wasn't 5 years old when I became crippled. That Bible says that in sin did my mother conceive me. You understand that? When we come into existence, before we're ever even birthed into this world, we are sinners in the eyes of God. We're crippled from conception right on, and it's just the marvelous grace of God that brings us out of that horrible condition and sets us at the table of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, verse 5 says, and the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, these two men that are mentioned back up here in verse 2, this Bana and Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Bana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And it says they came about the heat of the day, and then it tells you what time that was. It says at noon. So about the middle of the day, he's in there taking him a, he's taking him a break. Little siesta about noontime in the heat of the day. I can remember, and I'm not sure how it was before I ever came in the world. My grandfather was considerably old by the time I came around. But I can remember my granddaddy, he always get up early and get out, and he'd go do something about the middle of the day. He was going to stretch out on the couch and take him a little nap, just what he did. And then he'd get up and go on about whatever he was going to do. I think that's a pretty common thing for people if they're in a position to do that. Now, those of you that have to go to work and work all day long, you don't have that luxury. But some of the ones who have gotten older and maybe are retired and get to stay at home, how many of y'all that are at home during the day like to take a little nap every once in a while? Well, that's pretty. I tried to take a nap the other day, but my wife wouldn't let me. She told me I need to keep my eyes on the road. But about middle of the day, he's in there taking him a little siesta, and these two fellas show up. Verse 6, and they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. So it's a pretentious thing. They're pretending that they're there to get wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Bana, his brother, escaped. So they come in and murder Ishbosheth. They murder Saul's son, who has been under the protection of Abner at this point. Once Abner's gone, these men here obviously feel emboldened. They feel like they have opportunity now to go in. And the thing about it, it doesn't say here why they did this, why they went in there and murdered him. Now, we're going to see as we read on what they did after, and I guess maybe that was their motivation. But it's just a strange thing. But when they hear about Abner being gone, then they decide, you know what, we're going to get rid of this fellow. We're going to get rid of Ishbosheth, and they go in and they kill him, and they escape. Verse 7, for when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. That's pretty rough there. It's pretty rough. They go in and they smote him under the fifth rib, it says in verse 6, which probably killed him, okay? Because we've seen from previous studies where people have been smote under that fifth rib and it killed them, right? That's where Abner stuck Asahel with that spear under his fifth rib. And that's where Joab stuck Abner, if you remember from our previous study, was under his fifth rib. So when he got stuck under his fifth rib, he was probably dead then. But They didn't stop with just smiting him under the fifth rib. The Bible says they beheaded him. That means they cut his head completely off. And then they took his head with them. So they're traveling along with a man's head. It's always what I wanted to have as I went on a journey. Somebody's head along with me. But they beheaded him and took his head and got them away through the plain all night. Now, look where they go. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron. Evidently, this is their motive. I find no other reason why they would do such a hideous, horrible thing like they do here, other than they think they're going to get some kind of brownie points with David. They think that this is going to somehow show that they're his followers and they're going to be faithful to him. And look what we've done, trying to impress the king. So they go to David with the head of Ish-bosheth and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed." Evidently, they had not heard about what David did to that Amalekite who finished Saul off. Y'all remember that? Evidently, they hadn't heard that story. They come dragging in his head, and they're talking a big game here. The Lord has avenged you of your enemy today. And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, "As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity." And David was speaking from experience there. He wasn't just talking. He was speaking from experience. David, up to this point, would you agree, he'd been through some adversity. He'd been through some tough times. I mean, he's been on the run for a long time. Just in the last little bit has he actually got to settle down and stay there in Hebron and not be on the run. And he's been on the run living in caves and in the wilderness, anywhere he could find to lay his head. He's had a fellow throw a javelin at him and try to stab him to the wall, somebody that he had done nothing against. Someone he loved, respected, someone that he served faithfully. And he's had to leave his home, and he's just traveling from place to place. He's been through some hardships. All along the way, he's had people be tattletales and tell on him and run back to Saul and, "Oh, I know where David is. I found him." And people trying to help Saul get him. He has had some adversity. There's no doubt about it. But you know what he's seen through it all? He's seen the faithfulness of God. That's what he's seen. All through it, he's seen the Lord prove himself faithful. Out of every situation, the Lord delivered David. He says he's redeemed my soul, not out of some adversity, but out of all adversity. Out of every ounce of adversity I've been through, the Lord has redeemed my soul. He's brought me through it. I suppose most of us could say tonight that he's done the same thing for us. Amen. Some of us in here have been through some hard times. Guess what? You still here tonight. Amen. You know what that is? That's the faithfulness of God. That's the Lord proving himself faithful on your behalf, taking care of you. Look over with me in the New Testament just a moment to the book of 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. We're just picking up in the middle of a passage here, but notice it says in the beginning of the verse, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He can get you out of it, amen. He can get you. He knows how. He's got the answer. All the time, he's got the answer. He knows how to get you out of any situation you might find yourself in, no matter how bad it is. Whatever adversity you find yourself in, the Lord is able to get you out of it. Thank the Lord. Go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 4. David says, he's redeemed my soul out of all adversity. And then he goes on and says, verse 10, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings. He's referring back to that Amalekite who brought him tidings and who thought that he was bringing good tidings. He says, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. He thought, man, David's going to do good for me. He's going to reward me for bringing this news. But that's not how it was. I believe that's what these two men thought. They kill Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, bring his head, and they think, man, ain't no telling what David's going to do for us. He's going to do good things for us because of what we've done here. David says to him, verse 11, how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? What he's saying is, if I took care of that fella, had that fella killed, who just told me about what he did with Saul, what you think I'm going to do to somebody who's wicked that's killed a righteous man who's just laying in bed in his own house taking a nap? And the idea is, if I do that to that fella, I'm going to do even more to you. He's telling them, I know what they didn't want to hear, what they didn't expect to hear. He says, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? You look there in the beginning of the verse, you see that David considered them to be wicked men. And he considered Ishbosheth to be a righteous person. Ishbosheth, as far as I could tell, had not done anything to David. And he certainly hadn't done anything to justify what these men did to him. They were wicked men, and they slew a righteous person. And David says, now I'm going to require his blood at your hand, which is what the law said. Blood for blood under the law. That's the way that was. Verse 12. And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. What David had done there was pretty rough. I'd say he done more, wouldn't you, than what he did to that Amalekite. The Amalekite tells him about what he did with Saul. He just has one of his young men to take a sword and kill him. But he told him there in verse 11, he was going to do much more than what he did to that Amalekite, and he does. He doesn't just have him take a sword and kill the men real quick and get it over with. They work on them a little bit. It says in the verse there that they cut off their hands and their feet. He didn't have that done to that Amalekite. There's more. And not only that, but he has them hung up over a pool in Hebron as a public example of what will be done to anyone who follows in their footsteps. I do believe that David, to a great degree, is making a statement here. He's sending a message to those who will be his subjects that, hey, you're not going to do what you want to, live wicked and get away with it as long as I'm the king. If you do wicked and I find out about it, I will hold you responsible, and I will deal with you. And you know, you read that thing, and that's pretty gruesome. There's no doubt about it. But just look at our world here today, folks. Look at our country alone, let alone the other country. Or just look at America. What a laughingstock our justice system is nowadays. Isn't it pathetic? Well, we got repeat offender after repeat offender after repeat offender after repeat offender. They get out, they're right back in. They get out, they're right back in. They get out, they're right back in, and just over and over. You know why a lot of that is? That's right. People are not held responsible like they need to be. I tell you what, if we went back in our country, okay, and just did it the Bible way for a little while, I believe it would have an effect. I really do. Some of these people go out and murder somebody in cold blood, and they sit in jail for years and years and years on death row, you know, making an appeal here and an appeal there, some fancy lawyer, you know, appealing this, appealing that, and it just goes on for years and years and years and years. And some of them never wind up getting the punishment that they deserve for the crime they've committed. It's a sickening thing that you see. And I really believe if we would start making an example out of some of these people, it would probably help people have a different attitude about things. I really, really do. Amen. I mean, how would you feel if you got up in the morning and turned on WSFA or whatever it is you watch, and hanging somewhere up in some city, some big city here in the United States, there was two people hanging there with their hands and their feet cut off, just hanging out there as a public example. And you say, what'd they do? Well, they killed somebody, and this is what we did to them. That fellow that's thinking about going out and killing somebody, it might get him to thinking a little bit, you know. Might think twice about that. And, you know, I might not better do that. So, anyway, verse number 12, and David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. I wouldn't want to drink out of that pool for a little while, though. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Showed respect to Ishbosheth. That's all they had was his head, but they did bury that. And then you come to chapter 5. We're going to read these first five verses here, and we'll stop. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron. Notice, all the tribes of Israel. They come to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. We're kin. We're brethren. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And that's certainly the case. But before all that stuff happened with Saul, he was the one in charge, basically, of the military. David was the military leader, really, before Abner. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. That's what God had promised. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So he reigns for 40 years total after he's anointed king. He's only 30 when he begins to reign. And this number includes the time that he reigned just over the house of Judah. Verse 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So a little over 40 years there. He is a king. But if you continue on, like I say, you can read about his reign over all the house of Israel, and certainly I would encourage you to do that. But I think we're going to stop now. with our study of the life of David. Do you have any questions about what we looked at here tonight or anything else that we've studied or any comments? Anything? Right. He was from because he was from Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was in Judah. That's what that was. Yeah.